Greetings in Jesus' name. Thanking all the faces here, and I'm thinking of all the things you could be doing if you weren't here. It's a nice day out there. A little bit sacrificed to be here, maybe. For some of you. But I'm glad you're here, but I'm wondering, okay, now what can I share with you all that'll make it worth your while? Isn't that right? What'll make it worth your while to be here? And I guess you're going to have to judge that. I can. Appreciate what Leonard shared. He was quite practical. Things I wished I would have known before I was 21. Most of you are below 21. Good habits. Telling the truth. Learning relationships. He had mentioned about this survey that was done where, two-thirds of the girls are unhappy, right? I think if I heard of that, it was the New York Times that did that survey. And they've done it either annually or semi-annually for a number of years. They go back, I'm not sure, maybe only 10 or 15 years, not exactly sure. I didn't exactly get the facts on it. But the percentage of happiness is decreasing every survey to where it's two-thirds of the girls are unhappy. There is actually some real concrete reasons for that. In effect, something that affects girls more than it does boys. It's something called social media. That is very well documented. Social media and the different platforms that they have, and I'm not going to mention them, are very detrimental to the mental health of girls. When it comes to boys, can't think of my word. I'm getting too old, right? What happens when you get old? You don't need youth. The availability of online has a very detrimental effect to young men in a different way. And you know what I mean. Pornography and various things like that. You can get online and things like that. So you have both negative effects. And then there's some more facts in that survey that one in three girls has contemplated suicide at the survey, and one in five tried it. I'm not sure. I'm not sure all the details, but it's not good. But here you are this morning, and I would like to talk about intentional living. Leonard said there's a purpose in living. Living life to the full, recognizing that God has a purpose and it won't always be that way. And that is true. As I look at you, I wish I could snap my fingers and you all become spiritually mature. You would all be fearing the Lord. You would have lots of faith. You would all have victory over your besetting sins. You would not be negatively affected by peer pressure. If I could snap my fingers and you'd all be there, that'd be great. But that's not life. This is your life. Leonard said you have a young life. You have a young life, but it is your life. You will face your battles, and no one can fight your battles for you. We older, ones can assist you, we can instruct, and we can warn, and we can encourage. We can do those things, but we can't fight your battles. So I'd like to talk this morning about intentional living. The Wikipedia says intentional living is a lifestyle that is based on an individual or a group's conscious attempts to live according to their values and beliefs. This includes lifestyles based on religious or political or ethical values. So it is someone who makes a conscious effort to have their behavior consistent with their beliefs. That's what intentional living can mean. And we all live, listen, we all live more or less intentionally. Because intentional living it's a human thing. We actually function better as humans if we have a vision or a purpose for living. You will function better if you have a vision. You will function better if you have purpose. Not like the animals which live by instinct or just for the next meal, whatever, that kind of thing. I can mention a name here that most of you will know. Yes, most of you know a Rick Hess. You ever heard of Rick Hess? Sure, okay. You know what Rick Hess, as a young man, when he was 21, what his goal in life was? Anybody, you remember what it was? Get your hand up if you remember what his mission. You know what his mission, did I tell you this before?
Millionaire by 30?
That's right, exactly, yeah. His goal and purpose was to be a millionaire by the time he was 30. And he oriented his life to achieve that goal until something happened. God got a hold of him. And if you know Rick today, you know he's not a millionaire and he's not pursuing millionaire. But he is living intentionally. Still living intentionally. Intentional living is not a Christian thing. It is a human thing because people have all kinds of fundamental values. And apparently, Rick's fundamental value thought that money is the road to happiness and security and purpose, whatever it was. That's what he thought. Fulfillment. But it's a human thing. I like to talk about Florence, I guess it's a way to pronounce that word. Florence Singer. Florence Singer was interviewed to explain why she creates no trash. She says, and she showed it to the interviewer, all the trash that she produced in the last 2 years fits in a pint jar. And she pulled it out. This is trash I have that didn't. So, everything else she reuses or recycles or compost. So, she puts whatever trash she makes, she puts her trash, her compost, the trash that she is going to compost, she puts in the freezer. Then every week she takes it down to the city compost pile. Everything that she, any kind of whatever containers, whatever she has, she recycles. And she goes to the coffee shop, she takes her own jar along that she takes home and washes. She lives intentionally because she knows her fundamental beliefs. She is passionate about her belief. And because she believes it, she is actually willing to reorient her life to live out her belief. She makes her life is more inconvenient. Can you imagine putting whatever stuff you have in the sink and you don't have a garden. She lives in the city. Okay, you know what we do with our slop. We take it out to the chickens or something. But she doesn't. She puts it in the freezer. Then she walks down and takes it. It's inconvenient, but she is passionate, and she's willing to put forth the effort it takes to be consistent with her beliefs. And then the question is, what does that have to do with us? Well, we have fundamental beliefs too. And we are called to put forth efforts to have our behavior reflect our belief. Do you believe, as God's people, that you're called to, as a person, yeah, as God's people, are we called to believe, to get my words right, are we called to live intentionally? Are we called to live with purpose? And say, yes, of course we are. I'd like to explore that topic, and the first thing you want to do is get some context. You can turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:6. Probably some of you can have memorized this verse. Foundational belief. All we like sheep have gone astray. Now that's a similitude. That sheep, you're not sheep, but it's similitude. We are like sheep. See, Israel understood sheep. Abraham had sheep. The children of Israel, when they went to Egypt, they had sheep. David had sheep. Sheep was the common language. Everyone understood sheep. And Isaiah said, we are like sheep. That went astray. We are all like sheep. Adam was the first sheep, and he went astray, and we all went astray. And then it says, and we have turned everyone to his own way, reading on the verse. Now the subject changes from a corporate similitude, we are all sheep, to we have turned every one of us to his own way. So now we're not talking about general, now we're talking personal. That means not only did we as sheep go astray, I personally went astray. I personally disobeyed God. We are not only a part of Adam, we have an individual choice, and I made individual choices, and I disobeyed God. I went astray. So did you. And finishing the verse here, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the essence of sin is going one's own way rather than God's way, and that iniquity needs to be dealt with. And the Lord Jesus took that iniquity on himself. The punishment was laid on, not on the sheep that deserved it, but on the servant that came in the sheep's place, the sacrifice. And I know, depending on what your view of atonement is, you can say, okay, the Lord Jesus came and he redeemed us from the devil's clutches. I think he did both. But you probably remember, I'll get that later. Yeah, I'll get that later. So the Lord Jesus on the cross bought us back, took the place. And the reason I'm bringing this out in about intentional living, because this is the foundation to where we all are. You see, Florence Singer doesn't do what she does because it is a fad. Oh, maybe it is a fad. I don't know. It could be. But she's not doing it because it's a fad. She's not doing it just because her friends do it. Her friends might do it. There is no law that is requiring her to do what she's doing. And there's no penalty for her failing to do what she's doing. There's no financial gain in doing what she's doing. It takes more time and it takes more planning, but she does it because it is part of her fundamental belief. She actually believes it. What does she believe? The world is running out of resources. The landfills are filling up. We're destroying the earth. She believes that. What do you believe? Do you believe that you were a sheep that went astray and the Lord Jesus Christ took your place? Do you believe that? That's a foundational belief. Romans 6 expands on this theme about salvation. That's another similitude. He uses the similitude of baptism. In baptism, you go down under the water, your old life is buried, and then you come out of the water to a new life. That's what it symbolizes. That is what happens in conversion. You're ready for a new life. You are a new creature. And here is 2 Corinthians, don't have to turn there, I'll read in the paraphrase. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have died. We all have died to our old life. He, Christ, died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ, who died and was raised for them. Those who receive the Lord Jesus Christ's new life no longer live for themselves, but they live for him who died for them. That's what we get. And if that is your experience, you will not do it. You will not live for Christ because it is a fad. You will not live for Christ because your friends do it. You will not live for Christ because it'll earn you money or get you prestige. There is no law that is requiring you to do it. But if you have died and rose again, if that is your fundamental belief and if that is your passion, you will do it because you believe it. Now, some people say, when we're born again, that our nature is changed. That means you used to be an ugly caterpillar and you crawled around in the dirt, and we call caterpillars pests. They eat our stuff. Then when you get born again, you become a butterfly. And now you flit around and you go and you get nectar out of flowers. You're no longer a pest. That's the description of the new birth, where you used to crawl around in the carnally and things like that, and the Lord comes in and changes your heart, and you become a butterfly, the metamorphosis. And some people say everything is new, and it happens automatically. Now remember, this is an allegory, just like the sheep. It is an allegory. You had an old life. If you are a Christian, you had an old life. And now you have a new life. That is true. But it's not quite the same as a caterpillar and a butterfly in the sense that the two don't overlap. Here it is, yeah. A butterfly's new life, when it comes out of the cocoon, it is spontaneous. It's just a butterfly now, and it has no connection to the caterpillar. But our life is not quite that spontaneous. If I could snap my fingers, like I said at the beginning, and you would become a butterfly or be a butterfly, and you'd ever remain a butterfly and no longer ever be connected to the old worm that you used to be, I would do that. But that's not God's plan. Our new life is not quite so much like the butterfly. We have become metamorphosed. We do have a new life. But we are exhorted to live according to our new life. That's why Colossians 3:1 says, set your affections on things above. Look up here. Set your affections on things above, not on things below. Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. That is done because even though we are a butterfly, we have the worm to deal with still. So, I'm trying to think what to include and what not here. Yeah, if you are a Christian, died, buried, and risen to the new life in Christ, then you need to intentionally pursue this. Our lives need to be dominated by the pattern of heaven, bringing the heavenly direction to our earthly duties. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So, just the fundamental truth. All who are Christ no longer live for themselves. They live now for Christ who bought them. Christ has a purpose for your life. He has some things he does not want you to do, and he has some things he wants you to do. I'm thinking of that, you probably all know the story of that boy that built a little simple boat. He built this boat, a little wooden boat, got a couple pieces of wood, hammered it together, nicely cut it up, hammered it, painted it. It was his special boat. And then he lost it. Went somehow and down the river, it got lost. And he mourned the loss of his boat. How many of you heard that story? Oh, everybody did. Okay. Then he found it in a shop. It varies depending where you see the story. But then he found it in a shop and he bought it back. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Bought us back. He created us, first of all. Then he lost us. Then he bought us back. And we're his. And we are, you, listen, you are very special to God. You must know that. First of all, he created you because he wanted to have a relationship. Next of all, he came and did what he did on the cross, the whole thing there, because he really did want us. So, fundamental truth. All who are Christ no longer live for themselves, for their own purpose, will, and agenda, and desires, and goals. But God is first in my time, in my money, in my resources. In 2 years' time, everything you do, contrary to the will of God, should fit in a pint jar. How would that be for living intentionally? Everything I do that is contrary to God's will should fit in a pint jar after 2 years. Now, I talk to many young people, Christian youth. They've been baptized. They partake of communion, feet washing. But for some of them, this is not necessarily a clear reality to them. Maybe it's not understood well, or maybe it's not pursued. And there'll be a series of messages, and I appreciate Leonard's message. His was practical. Mine's going to be a little more ideal, the rest of the message here. But I'm going to deal with foundational issues for youth, because you are, most of you are near the beginning of your Christian life. And to establish a foundation is what I am looking for. And yet, the foundation that I'm going to be talking about, we never outgrow them. I need them. These gentlemen, older Christians back there, will need them as well. So I'm going to have only 2 points. I'm going to talk and give you the importance of your personal devotional life. And I'm going to talk about the study of the Word of God. Pretty basic. Number one is your personal devotional life. Your quiet time. The time that you spend alone with God. Reading the Bible, prayer, meditation. The time of day that you set apart for specific communion and fellowship with God. Is this important, you think? Why? Well, do you have, it's a good question to ask. I'm going to ask this question, don't answer it. Do you have a special time alone every day with God? Good question. Next question. Is that time meaningful? Next question. Do you sense an urgency to come to that place daily? Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, the Lord, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. We like to glory, especially young men. We like to glory in the strength. Us older men, we like to glory in our wisdom. God says, just glory in this, that you know God. That is what God loves. And then it talks about how, what kind of a God he is. Well, someone might say, where do you read in the Bible that God commands us to spend time alone with him every day and read the Bible? I mean, generations ago, they couldn't even read and didn't have the Bible. Where does it say that we actually are commanded? Where's the scripture and verse? It doesn't say that. The Bible does not say you should read the Bible every day. But it's implied that you get alone with God. Where does God say, have deep, meaningful conversations with your wife, if you are married? You're not married, but I'm just going to give an analogy. Where in the Bible does God say, husbands, have a deep, meaningful relationship with your wife? It doesn't. But what would you think if there be a wife that would desire that, and you would have a husband who would say, well, there's nothing in the Bible that commands me to do that. I don't have to. Why do you think of a husband like that? Where in the Bible does it say that parents should feed their children every day? The Christian life is a relationship with God. That is the Christian life. It is not only a lifestyle, the Christian life. It is a lifestyle, but it's not only that. It's not only doing certain things and not doing certain things, but it is that. But it's not only that. It's not just going to church on Sunday and listening to the sermon, even though it is that. It's a relationship. And as relationships go, relationships take time. They take time and commitment to have a good relationship. And if I'm going to use the marriage is the best illustration. What would you think if I would think in my own mind, what is the minimum amount of time I can spend with my wife and still have a good relationship? What would be matter with that thinking? If my children would come to me only once a week, like on Sunday morning, do I think they would love me? You know, relationships. And if, yeah, we'll talk about it. A coal miner, when he is somehow trapped in a mine underground, he's trapped. He can survive for a pretty long time as long as he has fresh air. But he runs out of air, it's gone. We can survive in really bad situations if we have that connection with our God. But you take that connection away from God, you're done. Private life, private prayer is our lifeline to God. Think about this. If I do not have this prayer and a meaningful relationship with God, I will meet an unknown God when I die. I don't know that God. I've not been having a relationship with him. Unlike Enoch, which walked with God, and the saying goes that one day God said, oh, we're closer home to my place than we are to yours. Why don't we just keep on going? Men of God walked with God. That's what it is. Walking. Conversing. Listening. Talking. A personal walk with God is critical to grow in grace. In 2 Peter, the last verse, we find this commandment, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And among other things, time spent with God in Bible reading and meditation and prayer is critical for growth. You want to grow in the Lord, you want to get stronger, this is critical. Know God in secret. It has been said that all decay, and this is someone who knows God, but for some reason or another doesn't continue, that all decay begins in the closet. It begins in private. People that fall in public have fallen in private before they have fallen in public. That's generally the case. Just a little bit of practical things. Your time alone with God includes worship. See, we as human beings, now maybe this is more true of men than it is of ladies, I don't know, that ladies can do five things at one time, but generally for humans, we can focus well only on one thing. One thing is the most important, and things fall in place behind that. And one thing is needful, Jesus said. Remember where he said that? One thing is needful. Do you know, anybody remember what context he might have said that? Yes? Okay, which woman? Okay. It was a woman, but it wasn't not when she came. Maybe there's more than once. He said, one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part. Martha was doing good things, but there's one thing you cannot let off the table. David is an example of this. Okay, wasn't done with worship, yes. We were created to worship God. And so when you get alone with God, it is good for you to meditate on his attributes, on his goodness, on his what he's done for you, what he is going to do in the future. Worship, adore, and just let your heart be lifted up as you think of your God. Enjoy him. What relationships do you enjoy if you don't enjoy the person you're relating with? We all have relationships with people that we probably don't enjoy being with, but we don't look forward to them. If you don't enjoy God, you will not enjoy coming into his presence. You should somehow learn to enjoy your time alone with God. Enjoy not your time alone with God, enjoy God. In fact, we were created to worship. John 4:23, but the hour cometh and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is seeking you. And the question is, am I seeking him? Am I pursuing him? Hebrews talks about he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now I want to talk a little bit about David, and I have to keep moving. I won't get done. But David, with the sweet psalmist of Israel, there is one. Oh, you can turn to Psalms 27:4. We're going to look at one verse here. Get a piece of David's heart. A psalm of David, Psalms 27:4. He said, remember, we're talking about one thing. We don't do many things well. One thing have I desired, I have asked of the Lord. I asked the Lord for one thing. What did David ask the Lord for? There's one thing that I will seek after. See, one thing I've desired the Lord, and you could then say, and one thing that I will seek after, that I may dwell or live in the house of the Lord all the, not when I die, not go to heaven when I die, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To behold the beauty of the Lord, to behold his beauty. That's what he came to the Lord. That's when you come before God, you come with one thing. You want to walk with him, and then you want to see his beauty. You want to gaze at the beauty of the Lord, and you want to then inquire at his temple. Now, didn't David sin so horribly? He did. You look at David's life, there are some things he did that were, but he was a man whose heart was after God. This is it. If you want to be called a person who has a heart after God, this is it, right here. This verse, if you can make this your life verse. One thing I will desire of the Lord, you can underline it. I desire the Lord. One thing I will seek after, that I may live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to behold or to gaze at the beauty of the Lord and inquire at his temple. Seek after God. Delight in him. Worship him. David thirsted for God. Back in World War II, there in the Sahara Desert, there's a bomber. I don't know what happened, but they got lost and it went down in the desert. Years later, a caravan came along and found the plane. And they found the skeleton of one of the pilots of that plane. But there was one missing, so they figured that one had gone for help. So they went and they actually found the skeleton of the other person out somewhere in the desert. And that person had a diary with him. That diary was still there. And the last entry in the diary was, "I thirst," in big letters. He basically died of exposure, not having water. And I remember, I remember reading a book about persecution in Russia, where there was a Christian that was captured and taken in the interrogation. What they did is they took him about 8 inches from the wall, had a stand there, it's a white wall, and he had a stand there day and night, and he said, while they interrogated him, and it was just simply one way to wear him down. That's what they were trying to do. He was hungry at first, but after a few days, there was a burning thirst began to come on him. He stayed there for 2 weeks. He was almost dead, but he survived. And then later on, he came out of prison. He says that years later, whenever his thoughts go back to that experience, he has to go and drink some water. That's actually what people call PS, post-traumatic stress disorder, PTSD, or whatever they call that. That emotional, that trauma that he went through. But the reason I'm bringing these up is, do I thirst for God? Is there a desire in my heart, in your heart, to worship and to please your God, who created you and then bought you back? Or do you have devotions? Do you just have devotions? You know, when our children come to our table and they're not hungry, you know, unless they're sick, there's usually something else going on. Anybody want to guess? Somebody was snacking. Somebody was eating chips or crackers or who knows what. And they come to the table and here is this wholesome meal that mom or sister made, spent a couple hours getting ready. Well, depending, take a while to get ready, and you don't want to eat it. You know, if you don't love to come before the Lord, I say check your diet. Maybe there's other things in your life that are quenching that thirst. Maybe even good things, like Martha, or worse things like Demas, who forsook Paul. He forsook me, Paul said, having loved this present world. So, first point, there is your private time alone with God. Number 2, the second point is to study God's word. foundational again, and yet it never ends. In Ephesians chapter 6, I don't have to turn there. There is the passage where Paul talks about the Christian's armor. And he tells us to put it on because he says the fight, there's a fight. There's a real fight. He said this is no joke. No, he didn't say that, but I'm going to say it. It's no joke. You're in a world where you are going to face a fight. Some of you are facing fights and battles. And they will not end. Anyhow, Paul tells us to put on the armor. And most of the armor is defensive, protective. You had the belt of truth. You had the breastplate of righteousness. You had the shoes of peace. You had the shield of faith. You had the helmet of salvation. And then what? What's still missing? Anybody know? I named a bunch of the armor, but I didn't mention one. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, right? That's what I want to talk about this morning. That's a weapon that's both defensive and offensive. It's defensive in that you can ward off, and it's offensive, you can go after. It's both. God gave us a weapon. We need to get to know how to use the weapon that God gave us. That's what this point is all about. When you enlisted in God's army, you enlisted in God's army when you surrendered to him, when you believed in him, and you became a Christian. You surrendered to him. And then you show up for duty. You enlisted in the army, right? You show up for duty. And you entered boot camp, so to speak. Your free time that you had before, your individual identity that you had before, and your secular freedom that you had before is replaced with the structure and the order and the training from your commander-in-chief. I'm all speaking in similitudes. You understand that. But when you become a Christian, you come under orders. You have a commander-in-chief. It's like boot camp. And you no longer have your free time or your own identity. You now identify with the kingdom, with the soldiers. And then when you enlist in the Lord's army, you are prescribed a uniform and the armor that talks about in Ephesians. And you are assigned a regulation weapon. Every soldier that enlists gets the same weapon. My weapon that I have is the same as your weapon. The same weapon. Now imagine fighting a war without weapons. That actually happened one time. Maybe it happened more than once, but I know one time it happened in history. It's recorded in history where thousands of soldiers went on the war front without weapons. They were the Russians in World War I. Germany invaded, and I think it was one, I don't think it was two, I'm second-guessing myself right now, but I think it was one. Germany came, Russia was not ready, but Russian civilians wanted to defend their country, but they didn't have weapons, but let's go, and they went. Most of them never return. The casualty rate was between 80% and 95%. They came up to these Germans that were well armed and trained and ready, and just mowed them down. Very few of those soldiers, quote soldiers without weapons, You should call that a soldier. Very few of them survived. Maybe about 5%. We can't expect any better outcome if we face our enemy without knowing how to use our weapon. Or if we don't have a weapon, we don't use it. We can't expect a better outcome. There are going to be casualties because we are in a war. Going to war without the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is spiritual suicide. And that's basically what that was. Sending men to the front lines without weapons is not warfare. It's suicide. Now, Eve in the garden, she had the Word of God. The word was, don't eat from that one tree. And when the serpent came, he asked her about it, and she repeated, yeah, we can eat, but we can't eat from this tree. She had the Word of God. If she would have stuck with the Word of God, listen, if she would have stuck with the Word of God, she would have not been deceived. She failed to stand on the Word of God, and she was deceived. Fast forward some 4,000 years. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth. When Jesus was in heaven, he was out of the reach of the devil. But when he came to earth, the devil had access to him. And after his baptism, he went into the wilderness. And the devil came and tempted him. And we won't just say, he was hungry. And the devil said, well, if you want to, if you're the Son of God, just tell these stones to be made bread. Remember, everything you do contrary to God's will should fit in a pint jar in 2 years. The Lord Jesus didn't even have a pint jar. There couldn't be any diversion from the will of God. He knew that was not God's will. And he took the Word of God and used it on the devil. Said, it is written. And he responded, thou shalt not, man shall not live by bread alone. He quoted scriptures. How could he quote scriptures? Where did he learn that? Do you think it just popped up in his mind? He learned it as a child, as a youth, as a young adult. The scriptures and spiritual things were his main interest. You know, when he stayed behind in Jerusalem when he was 12 years old, and you know what he was doing in the temple. And then you don't hear anything about him for 18 years. But that picture that you get of him in the temple, you can pretty well extrapolate that was who he was. He was interested. He went to the synagogue weekly. That was as his pattern, his habit. He learned the Word of God. Now, I don't know what all for training he had, whether he had access to those roles or whether he had met. I don't know. But the Lord Jesus Christ was, at 30 years old, he was going to get into ministry. And then he was going to face the devil in the wilderness. But he had this preparation. The Lord Jesus had the same weapon we did. The same weapon we did. He prepared for that. He took the weapon and he prepared for battle. And I'm going to use the metaphor of a gun. This is when a soldier is prescribed a regulation weapon. He gets this weapon that he's going to use in war. He begins to learn how to use this weapon. Okay? What do you do with a gun? You shoot it, right? You target practice. Well, you did more than just target practice. They did. First basic, target shooting over and over and over. And you shoot from different distances and different angles and uphill and downhill and different light, different weather situations. He learns how to operate that weapon. And he becomes familiar with the weapon itself. He's taught how to take that gun apart, what every part is and what it's for. He can detect when it malfunctions. And he's trained to troubleshoot what's wrong with it and to fix the problem. If he is well trained, he can take that gun apart in the dark and put it back together again. When that soldier goes to battle with that weapon, he is ready for battle. Now, it's more than just weapons. There's, you know, you have to think of the wider scope of things of stamina and other training that they go through. But when he has that weapon, he is a formidable foe. And that is how the Lord Jesus Christ met the devil in the wilderness. Just like that. He knew the Word of God. He knew how to use it. I remember a young man 25 years ago. He was worked at the same place I did. He was newly converted, and he was from a very bad background, very bad history. And this was before the days of audio where you could just listen to anything. I think back at that time, you might have been able to get a Walkman cassette or something like that. But basically, you didn't have audio. He wrote Bible verses on his work machine at work and different places on his papers. He immersed himself in the Word of God. His background, what he had in his mind, what he had in his head, the patterns he had developed, all the things that were behind him, he had to replace them with something else. He took the Word of God and he memorized it. He put it in front of him and he quoted it. For him, to get the Word of God in him was a matter of life or death. He was not going to survive unless the Word of God replaces what it was in his mind. And so he filled and he washed his mind with God's word. He saw things, he saw the Word of God for what it was. I need to be able to use my weapon. I need to be able to fight the enemy, and the Word of God is how I'm going to do it. When I was a new Christian, I was assaulted broadside with a heresy. Let's say it. It's a heresy. A Christian heresy. And I had a weapon, but I was pretty clumsy in using it. I was not well trained. I was a fairly new Christian, and I failed to do what Leonard said this morning about things I wish I would have done before 21. There was lots of my wasted youth that I wasted. But anyhow, I was assaulted, and I did not know how to use my weapon well. There were some casualties on our side. There were some people that were around me who knew how to use their weapon. And I would say it's because of them that I'm here today. Somebody knew how to use their weapon, and they used it. So, and that's how it is for soldiers. When you go, you don't go alone. Each soldier learns to use the battle, but you might save your fellow soldier's life. Maybe even someone who hasn't trained as well. But I was in that situation where I was overpowered by the enemy. The enemy was closing in, and it's some way it's a miracle that I survived. And I also had PTSD from that experience. At that point, after that experience, I determined that I am going to know and get to know the Word of God. You know, it's because of that experience probably is why I'm here this morning. I wanted to know God's Word, the weapon. I wanted it for myself. I did not want to be vulnerable to the enemy ever again like that. And I wanted it to be for myself and for my family and for the church and others around me. I wanted to be able to use the weapon that we have from God against our common enemy, the devil. Second Timothy 3, I'm going to read a few verses, 12 to 17. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is Paul talking to Timothy. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. If you really know what that means, those are precious verses. The Word of God will completely equip you for everything. Salvation in Christ Jesus. You got to get the foundation right. But the Word of God is going to do it. The scriptures are breathed out by God. They are a written extension of the Holy Spirit. Holy men wrote these scriptures as they were carried along by the Holy Ghost, the Bible says. They will inform you how to be saved. They will inform us how to be born again. And Peter says then in 1 Peter 1, starting at verse 23, I read a few verses, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. And then in the next chapter, wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. You know, I can't say it better than that. That's just simply the word of God. In our world, there is a huge competition for our time. Modern life in general, and modern media specifically, it distracts us in many, many ways. One of the soils in the parable of the sower, when the seed is sowed, the word is sowed, that it falls in different hearts. One of them is when the cares and the riches and the distractions of the world, they choke out the word of God. That's distractions. And the seed does not mature and doesn't bring fruit. That person is a casualty. We need to recognize this competition for our time. Someone has said the purpose of social media and movies and entertainment, etc., is to show on the last day that our prayerlessness was not because of a lack of time, nor is a lack of being familiar with our weapon, the Bible, because of a lack of time. We don't have a lack of time. We do have a lack of priority. Now, I'm talking that way to you. I am assuming all of you have wonderful times. You're all studying God's word and you're all doing well. No, I can't quite say that, can I? I don't want to sound like I'm scolding you. I want to just bring it out and say, hey, let's go for it. Let's go for this. So, learn the scriptures. You can't use it if you don't know how to operate your weapon. Reassign some of your activities and get into God's word. Here is a quote by Spurgeon. He says, "We shall need a sword." Spurgeon is one of those men that can say things in a way that no one else can. That's what I like to read it. Our warfare is not child's play. We mean business. We have to deal with fierce foes who are not only to be met with keen weapons. Boxing will not suffice in this context. We must come to sword cuts. You may be of a very quiet nature, but your adversaries are not so. If you attempt to play at Christian warfare, they will not. To meet the powers of darkness is no sham battle. They mean mischief. Nothing but your eternal damnation will satisfy their fiendish hearts of Satan and his crew. So, get into the Word of God. I struggle a little bit how to close this, but I just want to say this, that Florence Singer does what she does because she is passionate about what she believes. She does want to preserve the earth for future generations. She does want to avoid making the earth one big landfill. Now her thinking is a little bit, well, I won't get there. But she is passionate. We believe God exists forever. He's the great other. He's the one who everything that is created, every physical thing that's created, he made it, and then we believe that he made mankind for himself. We believe that. And then we, of course, believe that we came lost and then we're found again. And now we are here to worship and to serve this God. I think I'll just close with this one verse. In James, I don't have to quote, I don't have to have it, but it said, "Show me thy faith without your works. I will show thee my faith by my works." You really believe that God wants you to worship him, to serve him, it will be evident in your life. May the Lord bless you. What shall we do, brother? Shall we just... You'll take care of it there. Okay. God bless you.